Twins of Frankfurt, I paused one day with J.P. Calenda. He gave a sigh and bowed over the steering wheel of the old Mercedes car, an old one. He said, I have to go home. I said, why? Oh, he said, we can't hold school in these buildings. They're not fit for anyone. There's no money in the budgets. I had never personally been involved in anything in Christian academics. I'd been a little bit of a revolutionary in a sense. My cousin John was a Rhodes man from Oxford. Thomas Cantlin, Chancellor of Oxford. Years later, I went back to Oxford to be in the debating hall twice daily. But I had opted to choose informal education. Had done most of my life's work by correspondence, and the same is true of my sons, Lee and Paul. Paul at 19 did his SATs for Harvard, had a very fine acceptance. Chose Juilliard instead because of its music program. I'm very partial to the correspondence plan of ICI, especially today it is more meaningful than ever before. But as I say, in the ruins of Frankfurt, where I had been preaching in the tent, starting with a dozen people and seeing it fill till we could extend the tent no farther to accommodate the crowds, all I had known in Germany to that moment for several years was tent evangelism, preaching in Berlin twice daily, Stuttgart, Esslingen, Frankfurt, etc. And when J.P. Calenda said, I have to go home, I put out my hand, I said, you can't. You're needed more than I am. We need a school more than you need my tent meetings, for we have young converts that must be trained. J.P., I said, you stay and build, and I'll go home and raise the budget. One night in Texas, just about the end of our fundraising, for we raised the budget in total to build the dormitories of the Berea Bible Institute by Frankfurt, I closed the meeting with the offer of the privilege of giving to the German school. And a little German mother came down the aisle after the meeting was over. And in rather bated breath, this bashful little German immigrant, speaking very poor English, in fact, recalling, she spoke really no English. She said, Mein lieber Bruder, darf ich Ihnen helfen? Ich habe etwas zu die Schule zu geben. My brother, may I help you? I have something to give to the school. And drawing from her purse, she guardedly handed me a 10,000 Deutschmark note. A glance at what was in her hand, and a flash of mingled emotions went through my mind. First was she, as the English say, putting me on? Her money wouldn't buy a Sunday school paper. She hadn't heard that the new Bundesstaat had bond, with a stroke of the pen, had canceled her currency. And when I realized how sincere she was, it was my painful responsibility to say, Meine Liebe, es tut mir leid, aber dein Geld hat kein Wert. Sie sind zu spät. My sister, I'm sorry. Your money's worthless. You're bringing it too late. And the cry on her lips, the look on her face, I've never forgotten. Mein Gott, es ist möglich. God, is it possible? And then as she turned, she asked me the question. Will it happen again? Can it happen in America? I think my silence was more eloquent than words. As history has a phenomenal way of repeating itself, we've come around the cycle once again to a very, very strategic moment in the history of America and the Western world. America, said Mr. Eisenhower when president of our nation, is a very powerful nation, but you never need to be complicated or confused in your analogies of economics nationally. Always think of it exactly in the same perspective as personal. If a man has much collateral and issues some IOUs, people accept them glibly, readily. The man's character has been good. He has collateral, and they take those promissory notes or IOUs. But let that same individual, said Ike, get more paper out and less collateral to redeem it, and there's a little ripple of anxiety among the holders of paper, and they begin to say, I think I would rather have some real property. And that's exactly the position America began to find herself in about a dozen years ago. When we began to see we had more paper out than we could redeem, the Europeans began a run on gold. In March of 1968, it was almost panic or hysteria, crowding into the banks of London and Paris, stampeding to turn in dollars, paper dollars, for gold. 200 to 400 tons of gold were taken in a single day. Of course, Americans couldn't do it in 68. Since 1934, it was illegal for Americans to possess gold. Mr. Roosevelt, on March the 4th of 1933, assumed office when the banking system of America had collapsed. 1,335 banks fell in 30, then 2,660 fell in 31. By 33, the whole national structure was falling. The big Union Trust and Guardian Bank of Detroit was in $50 billion problem. Governor Comstock announced a bank holiday for the state. 15 other states followed. The following day, 6 more states followed. The biggest banks in New York and Chicago were very tottering, and Hoover handed to Roosevelt a banking system that had collapsed. He turned to René Lyon, his old French banker friend, and said, René, what can I get a hand on? He came back with the old Trading with the Enemy Act, written in 1917, that put an embargo on gold and could call for gold of the people. He asked Attorney General Walsh, designate, is this valid? And he said, I doubt it, but I'll make it so if you need it. And Roosevelt walked in before the legislators of our nation with the most revolutionary, far-reaching, unbelievable suggestion, the Trading with the Enemy Act that would demand the gold from the people. As he stepped to the podium, Representative Bertrand Snell started to shout, he's the man of the hour, follow him. And they started to chant, vote, 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 vote. And will you believe it? In 38 minutes, without most of them even having read the bill, they passed the bill that took the gold from the people at $20.67 an ounce. $10,000 fine for those that refused to turn it in, and 10 years in prison. It was a sweeping act of a dictator that took action of extreme nature in the time of military or monetary crisis. Roosevelt, you recall, said, I want the same power that would be given to a man if enemies were now landing on our shores. And it was given to him. Nobody complained. The young people were sent to the camps called the CCC camps. 1,450 were opened in 47 states. They were given a dollar a day. The WPA, Works Project Administration, was instituted for the older men. 30% of the nation had been unemployed, more people paying taxes on relief than were paying taxes. They were dark days. Senators Mathias Jr. and Church, doing a study in depth of the present situation, came back to the Senate with a 603-page report saying, the power available to a president this moment is greater than that was offered to Mr. Roosevelt when they passed the 14 major bills in his first 100 days. They're on the congressional record, called executive privilege, 10,995 to 11,051, taking anything, gold, real estate, travel, you name it, there's nothing in those 56 articles that are not allowing the president in a moment in either military or monetary crisis. If the child is restless, please, for the sake of those around you, it doesn't bother me, but some have come a long ways, and I don't blame the baby, as I say, feel free to take it out. And so as I view realistically where we stand tonight, there's a certain hush of solemnity over this conference. It was true the opening night, and so it should be. There are some people that are so superficial in the religious walk, you'd think that heaven was kind of a never-never land and they were on their way on a happy trip. And it's never been different, I suppose, when Christ was on earth, 5,000 ate fish. But a few came to him with a higher motivation than a breadbasket. They had a question. What must we do to work the works of God? I remember in the mid-60s when the Billy Graham organization had the conference in Berlin called Windows of the World Night. And leaders from all over the evangelical world gathered. And when they flashed on the multiple screens what was being done to reach a lost world, our program of the Assemblies of God missionaries stood out so singularly above all others. Some of our former critics came with tears of apologies and said to our leaders, "My God, it seems like you Pentecostals that we've ridiculed are carrying the ball almost alone. Thank God for the place we have carried in this tremendous hour of destiny." Will you say amen? In the weekend in Dallas, I turned the news on for an evening. Sandy Gilmore had been out in Nevada. He had been there with the attack fighter plane training program, the number one backbone of the military. And they said to Sandy, when he was leaving, in response to his question, "How do you feel about the program?" They said, "Afraid, afraid." They said, "We have 4,900 attack fighter planes. Russia has 7,900, almost double. We this year will build 80, and they will build 750. When it comes to tanks, we and NATO forces, America has 12,100, Russia 50,000. And so I could run down the gamut. Pat Moynihan, one of our most intellectual ambassadors of the UN, said, "Russia is so superior, we know it, they know it, the whole world knows it. We're sitting on a powder keg that could erupt any moment." As I mentioned formerly, Sir John Hackett, General Hackett, one of the most qualified military academicians in today's world, writes his book of 800 pages, World War III, August 20, 1985. The Stockholm Peace Institute Research Committee, instituted by the King and Parliament of Sweden in 1966, were committed to the task of keeping their finger on the pulse of Mother World. How long can we escape an all-out atomic warfare? And in December of 1976, they said, not longer than 85. When the price of oil was quadrupled in 1973, the World Bank of the UN, paper 447, article 3, said, no way can the economy of the world survive 85. Conditions have deepened in their problems since that prognosis was made. The leading banks are now their backs to the wall. The small banks, said Tibor Rosenbaum of the International Bank of International Settlements of Basel, the most powerful center in the world, said small banks are ready to be wiped out. In 1958, the 14,600 private banks of America had 51% of the people's money in the banks. Tonight, 10%. And some as low, below the legal low, 6%. The slightest crisis could start domino closing of banks that would sweep over this nation faster than what happened prior to Mr. Roosevelt's day, when he had to declare a national banking act and the bank holiday and take away the gold and destroy the paper. In my book, New Money or None, The foreword is written by Farley, 43 years with the Federal Reserve Bank, who says, "My first assignment as a young banker in the Depression was destroying millions of dollars worth of paper currency because we left the gold and went on the course of fiat money, the government's promise to stand back of the paper. But the government has no money except what it takes from the people in taxes. And when the debt has grown to $700 billion as it is, we pay $1 million interest every 10 minutes. I was speaking 3 days in the University of Quebec in Montreal in October. Banker Nicole was there, others he's offered to write in my next book. Nicole says the interest on Canada's national debt tonight is more than the whole national debt was 10 years ago. And in a moment with figures of population, we realized America was the same. We stand on the very threshold of collapse." I was asked in the television station yesterday by Joyce Isaacs, "Do we have a choice between war or collapse?" I said, "Joyce, history is our best teacher. And I will quote Franklin Roosevelt, who said, we face either bankruptcy or war, and we've no alternative. Tonight, the odds are likely to be both. And if we go to war, what can we draw from? If there is a crash, what can we draw from? Mr. Roosevelt called in the gold. We've no gold to call in. He embarked on the Keynes philosophy of deficit spending. We can't go any deeper in debt. Our actuarial debt is $7 trillion, says James Davidson, head of the National Taxpayers Union, picture on the front page of the Washington Post on February 1 of 1978, and in U.S. News and World Reports. He says we owe commitments on debt equal to everything of intrinsic value in USA. Where do we stand? I sat, as I told you, with an advisor to the U.S. President in New York. I was his guest at the International Board of Trade. He was my guest when I spoke one evening on the death of the dollar. And as we conversed throughout the hours from 10 to 3 a.m., this man, a banker's banker involved in international trade and one of the most astute men in the world, he was chosen out of 1,000 men of 100 nations to be one of 20 to write the rules for trade. He said, first of all, my children, 5 of them, in a normal lifespan could never spend what I've laid aside for them. But as the hours wore on and he grew more serious about the outlook for tomorrow, he said, but your security is better than mine. I know mine is going to be canceled. I know it. And there's nothing we can do. We sit like children in the dark. Cantlin, he said, it's a house of cards. We suggest shoring up this wall, this one comes in. We try to hold up both, the roof comes down. There's no way out. Any man behind the door in confidence says the same. Since the paper gold was issued in 68, the world has been trying to buy time, but everything has only been short gap. And as Pierre Rinfret, another advisor to the president, said, we watch the economy staggering side to side in the last moments before its total demise. My friend said, your security is better than mine. How could he say that? I have no money in the bank. I have no employer. Daily bread must come when my self-employed choose of speaking. I have no insurance, medical or life, no social security, which is about to fall totally. Why could he say your security is better than mine? Because in the course of the evening, as he intellectually depicted the falling of the Western world's economic systems that'll be followed with a revolutionary replacement that only God knows, a number system probably. I spoke on this to some degree, my limited knowledge, in 1939 when I shouted from the platform of a theater on a Sunday afternoon, I may live to see the day when man will buy or sell without check, coin, or currency, but only with a number. Why did I say it? Because Revelation 13 said it. And I had said as a student of prophecy then, if Israel is becoming a national home and the Jew is going to go back and men are lovers of pleasure and the war tide is rising and 100 other signs, then this too will be a sign. But it seems so impossible at that hour. But before many months, the world was at war, rationing ensued. And in a moment, the little ration coupon with a number took power over money as legal tender or medium of exchange. You could be a bootblack with one dime in your pocket or a billionaire if you were honest. You got the same shoes and sugar and tea and coffee because the number took precedent over money. This is what's coming. When they instituted paper gold, a number system in 1968, Pierre Paul Schweitzer was the managing director of the IMF and said in confidence, this will be the system for the whole world. When I checked into the little Holiday Inn at Munchigen, Germany, 2 years ago, they handed me a pamphlet saying 300,000 people daily register in the Holiday Inns of the world, and every accommodation is cleared by Telstar in 10 seconds in Memphis, Tennessee. A month or two later, back in Memphis, I was speaking with Wallace Johnson in the Chickasaw Country Club, and I said, Wallace, is that a true statement? No, he said, it's not. Today we had 452,000 guests, all registered on the computer accommodation clearance in Memphis by Telstar. When I speak on this in Washington, I have Carl Greninger on my right and Lloyd Bender on my left. Lloyd goes from Rome to Frankfurt to Berlin to London to New York, tying the international together with others. Greninger's dad is on the legal committee, how they can transfer the man's supposed wealth onto a number system. Speaking with authority, or I've had Joseph Arbina on the platform, Brother Brockler might remember him, the student Catholic priest that left the priesthood in 1946 to become involved in the first computerized program. It was born in 1946. The first computer took 1,500 square feet and weighed 20 tons. But 1956, it weighed only 2,000 pounds and took about 600 square feet. By 1966, it was the size of two desks. By 1976, it was the size of a suitcase. By 1980, if your fingers were pinpoints, you could hold it in your hand. The phenomenon. When living in Brussels, I had calls continually coming in. What about the beast of Brussels? Is there a giant computer there that can control men by number everywhere in the world? I said to Mr. Metcalf one day, the PR director in the common market, I said, Metcalf, I bet a dollar you're inundated with letters from USA asking about the beast of Brussels. He said, inundated? God in heaven, he said, that's the understatement. I'm buried in letters. The fact is, most of the computers are not in Brussels, they're down in Luxembourg. But I don't say that with any sarcasm or humor to those that made such a big issue of the beast that's not there, because the beast is rapidly developing, if you want to call it that. The world system is developing. The third world powers have run out of money to get oil, and that means death. The banks have run out of money to lend them, and that means bankruptcy. And Nelson Rockefeller's brother David said just a few days ago, the economic winds are now reaching gale force, threatening to capsize the most seaworthy vessel. And the Premier of China said to our President, the winds are blowing stronger and stronger. The storm is about to break. That's the dark side. Prophecy is a light in a dark place. Light is meaningless unless it's overcoming darkness. And I've told civic audiences when I've spoken across this nation and others, I don't have to remind you of these things. You know these things. But I say it only to say you don't have a clue to the way out. In this presidential campaign drive, it's interesting to listen to Bush and Reagan and Carter and Kennedy and John Conley. Baker, none of them have a solution. We know the problem. It hasn't happened overnight. It's what God says. We come to a time, distress with perplexity, and the Greek means you cannot find the way out. As I said to Joyce Isaacs in the audience in Austin on Tuesday afternoon, there's only one way out, and that's God's way. Our nation after World War II, in spite of our goodness, became mighty prodigal. The very year television was introduced as a home commodity, Sunday night attendance just completely fell down, 25% the first year. Soon people were spending so much more for pleasure than for God. And in the midst of our present day, while I do honor America as the most Christian and the most benevolent in the world, I also understand that those that really have a serious view of what this is all about still looks like Gideon's 300 or the 12 that were on the inner circle. You've got God as a good God being heard across the land till people are rocked in the cradle of their own comforts, on the sedative of their own tranquilizers. The fire is gone. The vision is gone. I thank God this very Wednesday night I'm with an Assembly of God fellowship that knows why we're here and what we're supposed to do. And if we ever lose it, God will raise up another, because he said this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. Then shall the end come. Will you say amen? Glory to Jesus. Every once in a while, the flesh asserts itself and you get a case of self-pity. A few years ago in a foreign land, we're having a little rough time in a tent meeting with opposition. On a rainy afternoon, I went to the back of the tent to pray alone, and I said, God, do I have to continue this? And as sweet as the Lord speaks from his word, Matthew 22, Luke 14, he said, I never drafted you in the first place. You would have volunteered. If you want to go home, it's your privilege. And as I looked again at Matthew 22 and Luke 14, where one said, I got a piece of ground, have me excused. I got five yoke of oxen, have me excused. I married a wife, have me excused. It was impressed on me, beloved, as never before, the king's messenger did not waste one second trying to persuade them. All they did was excuse themselves from their place at the king's table. And God Almighty let Willard Cantlin see it was the easiest thing in the world to excuse himself from the cross. But by so doing, I excuse myself from the king's table and the crown. I read it again today where Samuel wept over Saul and God said, why do it? I've rejected him and given his crown to one more worthy. And I read in the last book, hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown. After years of tent evangelism, I reached again a mental controversy on the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I could see exploding population running so fast. This year we will add to the world population enough new lives to equal the combined populations of Australia, New Zealand, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Switzerland, Israel, and Canada. Just the new lives added this year. We will never build churches to house converts comparable or commensurate to the exploding populations. You can't. Right now, all of the churches, cathedrals, tents, synagogues, what have you, in the name of religions, will hold less than 2% of the world's people. How, God? How can the Great Commission be fulfilled? You said, as you spoke of the end time and all the colossal events, and even in the monetary, I think of the milestones I have passed. There was the rationing of World War I. There was the World Bank born in 44. There was the UN born to house it in 45. The computers were born in 46. Common market born in 58, paper gold in 68, European currency unit, the basket system for the currencies of Europe in 78. And we raced on. And I said, God, how, if we're near the end of the time, how can we give the gospel to every creature? There could only be one answer, mass communication. Never build brick and mortar churches fast enough. The church must be a dynamic ecclesia body that knows that God has put in its hands the volatile equipment that can fulfill the Great Commission. And when International Correspondence Institute was dropped by God into the heart of George Flattery and those with him, at first it sounded just like another name among other evangelical efforts. But every day that passed, it became more unique. It became more peculiar, became more outstanding, until evangelicals that were the heads of the finest evangelical boards and bodies in the world started passing through Brussels and looking at the systems and announcing to their people, there's nothing like this. There are two reasons why it was peculiarly blessed. There were other tract societies, but there was none that I could find that gave honor to the Holy Ghost like the teachings of ICI. And this is the hour of the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that leads men into truth. The letter killeth. It's the Spirit that giveth life. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just for the select of the elect. ICI had godly men that were Spirit-filled, write the words with a Spirit anointing, and they wrote to tell the converts how they could have the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, God's going to put His seal and blessing on what gets the job done in this day. Hallelujah. 1947, I was offered the sponsorship of America's leading evangelicals that would organize citywide meetings on an evangelical basis, including all Protestant bodies in most cities. To me, as a small-town boy that was self-educated, I thought it was a dream come true. They gave me a couple of weeks to consider. Dr. Frank Phillips was then the leader of Youth for Christ International and one of the greatest organizers. He'd organized the Graham Crusade in Soldiers Field of Chicago. I'd been alternating with the same man in the great conventions on occasions. I'd been speaking in their auditoriums with evangelical church leaders listening. And they said, give us your word and we'll organize the crusades for you. And to me, my mind was agog with delight, but something in my heart said no. And when I sweated out at night in prayer, I finally said, God, I would rather reach 10 with the power of the Holy Spirit than 10,000 that don't know the power of the Spirit. And I've never regretted, and I don't say it was pseudo-spirituality nor spiritual superiority. I just say we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The power of the printed word is very close to my heart, because without it my own father might never have been saved. He never went to church unless it was a funeral or a wedding. But it was the word in the hotel room that brought him to his knees and brought the family of 10 to Christ and brought 14 of our family into the ministry and hundreds of thousands into the kingdom. All the investments and what George said this evening to you, he could have compounded and magnified until morning if he had time, and he's such a gracious and genteel man, as the French would say, or Bob Staggs would say in French, très gentil. But George could tell you from country to country how that for the first time, the little man, the one unreached, the one that had nothing, could read about Jesus. One of the first testimonies that gripped my heart was one from a little village in Jordan. When our man got there, they found that not only were there converts, but 42 had the baptism speaking in tongues, and not one missionary had gone there, just the ICI material. Thousands in the Muslim world enrolled even before this broiling of unrest started. And don't you think it's been lost in the quagmire? Sometimes tribulation only opens up the more. The Bible says, "See then, therefore, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." In the fear that grips the Western world, Dr. Hickman said, the fear is mostly fear of the financial future. And only those that are doing the Master's business the way He wants it done are going to survive and prosper. I don't preach a prosperity package as the ultimate or the opposite or the alternative to heaven. I just say that if my goals are right, if my cross is proper, if my vision is clear, God has committed Himself to give us the tools to do the job. Hallelujah. When the Depression broke with all of its fury, my father and mother didn't try to escape it. They moved voluntarily into the worst depressed area of Canada, never took a dime of dole, and helped a multitude of people until I heard a young man say in my youth, E.J. Cantlin has a secret source. He sure did. It was up there. We as a people become so cotton-picking independent in affluent times, we try to get along without God and our own ingenuity. But when this old nation starts into rough waters, we're going to need God. And if we don't know that, the advisor to the president knew it. The man of the International Board of Trade knew it. That's why he knew my life and said, your security's better than mine. When he drove away in the morning fog at 3 a.m. and his cab disappeared around the corner, I went to my bedroom and said, poor rich man. And I looked up and said, rich poor man, hallelujah. If Jesus Christ said this gospel is going to be preached, it's going to be done through such oracles and vehicles as ICI. And as I said briefly at the luncheon banquet, I serve God with my mind and I serve God with my spirit. I have found that God Almighty doesn't excuse ignorance, nor does He excuse sentiments. A few years ago, my wife's hands began to cripple with the worst kind of arthritis. Dr. Wayne Austin, Dr. Palumbo, the finest bone specialist, shook their heads sadly, said no hope. One finger was in a cast. The other was draining with infection. The pain was so excruciating she could neither touch the keyboard of the piano nor the keyboard of the typewriter without terrible pain. She wasn't typing or playing at that time. We were living on Old Courthouse Road in Vienna, Virginia. I was on the West Coast helping build Channel 30 TV station, the first Christian station in America. Every day I would call home and our boys, either Lee or Paul, would answer the phone and say, no, Mother's in bed. She's not well. She's not doing too well. I decided it was time for Willard Cantlin to quit running in God's work and get alone with the Master. We can get so involved in running, we lose the voice. 20 hours, no answer, another 20 hours, and he began to get through. What have you been doing this year? I told God with a touch of carnality that I did 400 miles a day, preached 500 times a year, and this and that, and he said, now slow down. Were they all Class A projects? I was stung with a momentary setback. Flashing over my mind, I saw miles I had traveled and time I had given for things that I knew were Class B. And the Almighty said to me, if you spend a day or a dollar to win one, and you know in your mind a wiser appropriation would win 10, is it a light thing if 9 are lost? And I said, no, God. If you spend $100 a week to win 10, when you know a wiser appropriation could win 100, is it a light thing if men are lost? I said, no. If you are locked into something where you're giving one man 2 loaves of bread when others don't have any, is that justice? No, God. And then I began to understand what he was saying. It was like Job, who said in chapter 38, he heard the Almighty say, gird up your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and you answer me. Habakkuk 2 said, I'll take my stand in the tower. I'll see what he says, and I'll see what I answer when I'm reproved of him. My God, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. God doesn't excuse juvenile mentality. If we're consistent and say this world is running out of time, I'm not going to lock up to horse and buddy mythology, provincial things that were the best we had yesterday. But it isn't easy. I said, God, if I put this in motion in my life, I'm going to be misunderstood. I'm locked into friendship. I'm locked into emotion. My brother said I had a church board that was giving most of it to a missionary that had lost such fervor and zeal. He said, I don't think you could count 10 converts in the last 5 years. But because she had relatives in the church and an old friend, got everything that was going in the plates when he first started 17 years ago in that church. He didn't dare linger on those principles. I found in my own life I was crossing the country for friendship's sake. Pseudo-humility. Pseudo-spiritually. Oh, I'm helping this man. And God said, you know when you're doing it, it's not going to net that much for the kingdom. I found in my examination of not only my life, but... Why do I say that? The headquarters are talking about... I've looked at the pictures. Why do I say it should be in Texas? Well, I'll answer it. I love Texas. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. I was in California. They have everything there from soup to nuts, and Tom knows more nuts than soup. That's why T.C. Cunningham's in Texas. That right? Where's Brother Cunningham? The best board member that ever backed our missions televised and helped more missionaries. I was in California when a man walked up and I said, what part of Texas are you from? He said, how do you know? We've never met. I said, the way you walk. He said, how do Texans walk different than anybody else? Oh, I said, there's a difference. I said, you just walked up here as though you didn't know anybody anything or didn't plan to. What is missions? It's not something with a tinsel and a glitter. It's the simple bedrock logic of giving the little guy a chance. The one that has nothing. And that's why I know the mission heart of the Texan is a man's heart. I won't eat all the bread. I won't sit in all the pews. I won't indulge in all the dainties. I'll dig down and use faith that works by love to give the little guy at least one message to get to pearly gates. And in the justice of Almighty God, if he doesn't accept it, at least I know I've delivered my soul in telling him there's hope, and after that it's up to him. The Bible says Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. And the Bible says in the last days we'll be his witnesses. And Matthew 24:14 says the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness. And what ICI is, it puts in the hands of the assembly of God people the tools to not only give the witness to the world, but train everyone that wants training, to evangelize everybody that wants teaching. And I think tonight we ought to say a great big hallelujah. I know church is still selling bonds to pay interest on bonds. They're a financial shipwreck. God Almighty can't bless them. They're too self-centered and selfish. Show me a church that has the right vision, the right burden, the right purpose. And I know that we have many that could speak just like Dave Goslin, Godwin. But I'll tell you a church that's blessed of God. I finish now. My time is out. I never go by the clock. I go by the audience. Some audiences have a 20-minute mentality. You wouldn't waste time on them. You got those that like to talk in tongues and clap. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you do that, you're carnal. You don't even know what you're here for. Unbelievers that say you're mad. That is right. I believe in tongues. Believe in the miracles. By the God I serve. If he comes, I don't want him to find me just talking in tongues and clapping hands in somebody's parlor. I want him to find sweat in my brow and tears in my eyes, my back, borne to the cross. No wonder Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. There aren't that many kingdom builders, man. There aren't. He said, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we did it in your name. You'll say, I never knew you, never did. They'll make heaven by grace, but no crown, no reward. I want to be a kingdom builder. I want to be one of the 300. Tonight, we set our goals for 100,000 for September 21. Some have brought their cash, and Brother Bridges, you heard say, 25,000 is committed. We need 75,000 more. Don't insult the God who created you with the word faith if you're giving what you can spare. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If you want to bring the Almighty turning in your behalf, get out far enough to make room for miracles and go farther than you can do it yourself. Man, that's good preaching, isn't it? Can I have 5 minutes more? I was going to take it anyway, but sure, no, I wasn't really. This may shock some of you. I don't know. Did me. When I was with Cho in Korea, he said I couldn't buy a chair. Why, one lung had been eaten away with TB, and the other one was so far gone, they were giving me only days to live. I came to the refugee section of Seoul, and on my face, as a young Buddhist convert, just barely out of a TB bed and grave, I said, "Father, how can I build unless you help me? You give supernatural salvation, you give supernatural healing, you give supernatural baptism. Why, Father, can't we have supernatural finance?" And while I will, and that's some of the best preaching you'll ever hear. If he needs your salvation and baptism to be a witness, he needs your money to be a witness. God isn't God just when the Dow Jones is high or the market bull or bear or the economy strong or weak. God is God. And this Korean that was just so poverty-stricken he didn't even have a chair to squat on, he saw a black creature come in his room in 2 and 3 and 4, and he said, "They're like beggars holding rice bowls." I said, "Father, who are these?" And he said, "These are the spirits of Satan to keep you poor so you cannot build." And I rebuked them, he said, in the power of the Spirit, and they fled. And it was so real to me, I got off my knees, said, "Cho, I went out in the night, and there were only a few families around my little squatty place." And I said, "Satan, you take your hand off my people. We're going to build." And when he built his first church to seat 3,000, the people thought he was mad. I was in the old church seating 3,000. Then he said, "I'll build to seat 10,000. They sure he was crazy. And he built to seat 10,000. Now he's building to seat 30,000. When we were in the first church that seated 10,000, it was in the month of May, 1973. And Cho said, "In April we burn the mortgage and we give $1 million to missions." A people that has a wage scale far below ours, but know the supernaturalness of giving. Tell you one thing, if God puts a seed in the ground, gets 800 oat seeds from one seed, he's going to watch for the returns. God's a businessman. If you've got so much wrapped up in your own interest, you can't even get God even interested in what you're doing. You get the burden clear, the vision clear. How many have proven that? Let's see your hands, have you? Let's say hallelujah. I want the ushers to come, and Brother Bridges is coming, and we're going to tell God on this Wednesday night what we're going to do for ICI's 100,000. It'll be divided equally between building new churches and the ICI project, 50,000 each. How many believe God's going to let us do it? Let's see your hands. Let's praise him for it in advance, will you? Let's praise him for it in advance. God, you inhabit the praise of your people, and we ask that faith may work by love, and you'll release it tonight in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please, nobody moving to the exit. This is the most sacred moment. If you've stayed this long, you can stay it through. I'm more zealous over this than any altar call I give, and I don't excuse one person. I'd rather you'd miss the bus than cloud these aisles with your going. Only about a few left. If you don't like me, I'm leaving town Friday anyway, so that's why I'm an evangelist. Has to be some reason. Preachers say some things that people leave the church. I say it and leave town. Who cares? All right, listen. When I would do good, can you finish it? Evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There's not one person ever escapes that. Paul didn't. You don't. When the Spirit says go, the flesh says don't go. When the Spirit says give recklessly, the old flesh says take care of you and Junior first. When you let the Spirit dominate, that's when you set God's power in motion. Let the flesh conquer you. God will raise up somebody else to bear your crown. Now listen, my last statement, Romans 5:19. It's not what this church does, this crowd does. It's what you personally do. By one man's obedience, many are made righteous. By one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. If a heathen stands on the judgment and cries the agony, I'm lost, I never had a chance, he won't point at God or Christ or the early church. He'll point at the church member or pastor or layman that could have given him the gospel and did not. Brother Bridges, come and pray God's direction and instruct us. And brethren, don't be in a hurry till the instructions are fully given. And let's never rush an offering till it's not complete. I've seen more offerings ruined by plates going before checks could be written or the Spirit had a chance to motivate the completion. So Brother Bridges will tell you how you can prepare your offering. We're going to ask God to direct us, and then we're going to have a jubilee.